Our exhortation this morning on the subject, the Messiah, is to be brought by our brother Aaron Strickland, and he has asked that we read Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 reads, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now let us turn our attention to Brother Aaron.
Well, good morning, everyone. My topic this morning was going to center around appreciation and thankfulness for our understanding of the truth, and I think, as most brethren can tell you, sometimes you start on one road and you find yourself pulled into different paths. So we're actually going to end up talking a little bit about Christ, and specifically the relationship that is described by New Testament writers related to what is prophesied about the Messiah in the Psalms. So please get your Bibles out and get ready to turn, because we'll be looking at a lot of things today. I was thinking also about the order of service that we have on Sundays and how appropriate it is for what it is we're here to do. And if you talk to someone who's trained as an educator, I think they will probably tell you that there is a very real value in the approach that we use. We begin our services on Sunday with Sunday school, which prepares our minds. We hear messages about our hope, about our beliefs, about Christ. Those messages are centered even further by the exhorter, who then delivers that message, most of the time pertaining to Christ. And then the service on Sunday is punctuated by that most important part of our day, which is the Remember in Covenant memorial, the accomplishment of Christ. So that was in my mind because in Sunday school this morning, Brother Luke was talking to us extensively about Christ. We're going to talk about Christ now, and then of course the memorial service will finish that thought and put a punctuation on it for our day, if you will. We can always look to Scripture to find messages of peace and of hope and of comfort and of reminders of what has been accomplished toward the completion of Yahweh's purpose, and as a result, the very beautiful and enormous benefit that is made open and available to each of us. Now, a psalm is what? What does that word mean? And more specifically, a song of praise. Great. So, what does the psalmist praise throughout the book of the Psalms? Most of the time, he's praising the characteristics of God and what has been done for him, but especially for Yahweh's grace, compassion, deliverance, safety, intercession. And all of these things for us today culminate in the work of Jesus Christ. And we can see that vividly as we look at some of these places where New Testament writers look back to the Psalms and connect them to the Messiah's work, what he did in his first advent and what he will do in his second. Obviously, there's many passages in Psalms which refer directly to the life and work of Christ, and they are often referred to in various places in the New Testament, and in many cases by Christ himself, as he is articulating to others the nature of his responsibilities to them and to the Lord. Paul's words in Hebrews that we've just read actually originate back to Psalm 2, so let's turn there for a moment. We read Psalm 2, starting at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We see very quickly in the book of Psalms the multifaceted roles of Christ beginning to emerge. Prophet, priest, conqueror, king. Each of these are going to be addressed as we move through the book of Psalms. And we'll do that very quickly, of course, but it's a reminder of just how much information is in the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, about the Messiah. Turn over to Psalm chapter 8. I'd like to read verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Jesus himself uses this text in Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, when the religious leaders asked that he stop the children singing praises to him. Matthew 21, 15 and 16 reads, And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Now the priests were very unhappy with this. They didn't like what this seemed to indicate. The literal definition of Hosanna is, Save, we pray. Or, help, we pray. When combined with that sense of praise and adoration, Hosanna, that cry, is really a recognition that salvation comes in and through Jesus Christ. The people were praising him as the Son of David, as the King of the Jews, as the Savior. Save us, we pray. Innocent minds in these children recognized his righteousness and cried out in praise that the promised Messiah had come and immediately sought for salvation, crying out, Save us, we pray. A couple of verses down in Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 9 read as follows. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent... Okay, good. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. This one should be very familiar to us. This phrase, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? These verses are echoed by Paul in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go back there for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 2, 6 through 10, we read of Yahweh's determination to bless his sons and daughters through the atoning work of a representative man. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So Christ's nature is spoken of here, lower than the angel. In other words, not what? Not immaculate, not immortal, right? And yet, granted by his Father glory, honor, and status. He gained all of these things before his Father. How did he do this? And for what purpose did he do this? We read that in verse 10. It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, which has reference obviously to the redemption of man, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, through his atoning work and his suffering. We know the Lord was determined to deliver him from this. In Psalm chapter 16, starting at verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Peter and Paul both apply this verse to the resurrection of the Lord. And we'll turn over and see that in just a moment in Acts. And clearly this is a psalm that contains prophecy concerning the resurrection of Christ, the fact the Lord would do these things. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 25. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." We can go all the way down, you know, many more verses describing the relationship that David had, what the Lord had promised to David, and the kingship of his seed over the throne of Israel. But for the sake of time, Acts 15, and a couple of verses here, starting at verse 12. Acts 15, starting at verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace..." After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, says it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." In Psalm chapter 22, and this is one of two psalms that are quoted more than any other in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is one of them, and I believe it's Psalm 69 that's the other one. Psalm 22, starting at verse 1. And these are words that we're very familiar with. And we want to talk about what the Lord is telling us here, and what what David was crying for, and indeed when Christ himself used these words, what was it he was speaking of? Psalm 22, starting at verse 1. Excuse me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring?" Now, these words were used by Christ on the cross in Matthew 25:46. So the question we need to ask is, did Yahweh ever forsake David in the traditional sense of that word that we know? Obviously, the answer is no, he did not. David was not forsaken because of the Lord's promises to him. Did he ever forsake Christ in that same regard? Obviously, no. So there must be some additional meaning behind these words. Both David and Christ, and I think this is the meaning, found themselves in situations where they felt the full frailty of the flesh. The Lord was not in that moment. Yahweh could not relate to the nature of sin and of Adam. So the interesting thing for both of these men is, here was a place where each of them recognized very vividly and often painfully what an earth and what a life without the intervention of Yahweh was like. Because in these terrible moments, they recognized that were it not for the Lord's provision, they would have nothing. The hand of mortality and death was clearly upon them. In chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, we read, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" And we know these words describe exactly the gestures, the mockings from Christ's enemies as they watched him in pain on the cross. In Matthew 27:39, we read, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." And in Luke 23:35, "The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.'" The difficulty of this time in Christ's life, and certainly something that was experienced by David as well, in Psalm 22, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And in John 19:28, we read about Christ's thirst on the cross, that succumbing to the challenges of mortality that were compassing him in the last moments of his life. And one more verse down in Psalm 16, we read that, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and feet." We know very well Isaiah 53, verse 7, informs us that Christ would be pierced for the sins of man. The gospel writers tell us about the nails that pierced the hands and feet of the Lord, and that a spear pierced his side. And that's over in John chapter 20. Let's look at that quickly. John chapter 20, verse 27. "And he said to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" In Psalm 22:18, we read, "They parted my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." Obviously, there is no doubt that this verse prophesies the time when the soldiers cast lots for the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's recorded in Matthew 27:35. In John 19:23 through 24, we know those verses. A few more verses down in Psalm 22, the apostle Paul has Christ saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee." That's in Hebrews chapter 2. He sees this verse from the Psalms as being evidence that Christ would bring eternal life and salvation and redemption to all that believe, therefore making them the sons and daughters of Yahweh. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee." The reference to the ecclesia there clearly designates a group of individuals who would be called out for the purpose of service and redemption. And again, you know, the entirety of Psalm 22 must be seen as highly messianic in message due to the content that describes many things regarding the death and the resurrection of the Lord. And as I mentioned, Psalm 22 is quoted from and referred to on numerous occasions in the New Testament, even beyond the ones we've just looked at. In Psalm 34:20, we read, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." And this verse predicts precisely what happened to Christ. In John 19, starting at verse 31, John tells us that the soldiers went out to break the legs of those who hung on the crosses. And we know that this was done to hasten death. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And we read in in John 19:36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." What scripture? Psalm 34, verse 20. In Psalm 35, verses 11 and 12, we read, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. And Christ was falsely accused by witnesses who were paid and bribed by the religious leaders," in Mark 14, starting at verse 57. Mark 14, 57. It's 55. "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying," and of course they twist the prophecy that he gave to make it appear that he's being blasphemous. When we read his that their witnesses agreed not together, what does that mean? Their stories didn't line up. They were not congruent with one another. In other words, they'd been paid, but they hadn't gotten their story straight before they came to give counsel. Obviously, this is an illustration very clearly of the nature of sin and the fact that it is self-serving at all times. When man speaks for whose interests? His own. And those man's laws will change whatever purpose it serves for him. Christ's laws do not change. Man's law does not agree together. Serving the flesh cannot agree together with truth. In Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, we read the following: "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is in my heart." Now this seems strange on the surface, because we know that sacrifice was indeed required. Is this a conflicting message? No, it is not. And the reason why is because all of those burnt offerings, we understand and have heard since we were children, were to illustrate the purpose of Christ. The fact that without a permanent intercession on the part of sin, that this concept of continual burnt sacrifice could go on and on and on forever, with no change, with no permanent redemption, and with no lasting effects beyond the last sin that was committed. Certainly, when we read the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Paul uses these words to describe the obedience of Christ to his Father. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we'll look at that. You'll notice there's a lot coming out of Hebrews. And that's no coincidence based on the nature of what was being taught there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst the pleasure therein which are offered by thy law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Beautiful words about an extraordinary accomplishment on the behalf of Christ. Psalm 41 verse 9 reads, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Jesus quoted this verse and applied it to his betrayal by Judas in Luke chapter 2, verse 48. We won't look that up. In Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 through 7, we find two verses that find their fulfillment in Christ. Let's turn back to those real quick. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Paul applies these verses to Christ in Hebrews 1, chapter 8 through 9. Excuse me, I don't know why I keep saying chapter, I apologize. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, as he referred to the divinity and eternal kingdom of Christ. Now, please understand what I mean when I say divinity. The nature of Christ as it pertained to the work that he was doing as instructed by his Father. It was indeed divine work, perfectly manifested in an appropriate representative. And we read those verses prior to the start of our discussion today in Hebrews chapter 1. In Psalm 68, verse 18, we read, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." And this is used by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And then, of course, we know in Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to elaborate upon that and talk about how that pertains to them and their service. It's in reference to the Lord's ascension into heaven to rule as the head or the leadership of the ecclesia and to prepare the way for many to be brought into his kingdom. When we move into Psalm 69, we know that there are many, many verses that refer to Christ and certainly are quoted later. In Psalm 69:4, "They have hated me without a cause," is quoted by Christ in John 15, verse 25. And in Psalm 69:9, we read, let's just turn over to that real quickly, Psalm 69, and we'll read verse 9. It says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, the reproach of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." So the challenges of Christ and what he faced are reflected also in John chapter 2, verse 17. And this is interesting because it shows that what Christ had been teaching and all the effort that he went to connect what he was doing back to the prophets as he educated his apostles, it shows that they got it. They understood that. We know there were parts of his message that were challenging for them. We know Peter struggled with those things. We know many of them did. Thomas, others. But here's what we read in John 2:17. "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And this was after Jesus had cleansed the temple the first time. The second part of this verse, "the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me," is quoted again in Romans 15:3 by Paul as he spoke of Christ's obedience. So we know without a doubt that these brethren, our brethren that lived at the time following, during Christ's lifetime and his first advent and the years following that, they understood what they had learned. And when you consider a man like Paul, who had grown up as a Pharisee, who had learned things, and his education had been to the extent and degree that it was, imagine how vividly, once his eyes were opened to Christ, imagine how vividly these connections would have been made when he understood Christ. And think of how well he knew the prophets and the words of the Old Testament. Certainly, the appeal for him would have been very real. In Psalm 69, verse 21, we read that "they gave me also gall for my meat and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink." And of course, Matthew 27:48 informs us that Jesus was given gall and vinegar to drink as he hung on the cross, exactly as this verse predicts would happen. When we get down to verse 25 of Psalm 69, we read, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, written with the righteous." That passage, "let their habitation be desolate and let another dwell in their tents," Peter, when speaking of who should replace Judas, used this verse, that another would be given his place. And of course, again, this psalm, along with Psalm 22, is one of the most frequently quoted in relation to Christ in the New Testament. Skipping ahead just a bit over to Psalm chapter 89:4, and I realize this is a kind of a barrage and a pummeling of verses, but the idea that we want to remember is that we need to at all times be connecting the work that Christ did his atonement, his sacrifice, his mediatorship, and his future roles back to what we learn in the Old Testament and what we are taught would happen. Because it's those congruities that exist that allow us to take strength, to take hope, and to receive comfort in challenging and difficult times. Psalm 89, verse 4, reads as follows. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And you know, the New Testament sees this fulfillment of this verse in the Lord Jesus. Acts 13:23, Peter states the following, of the man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And the angel Gabriel, of course, revealed to Mary, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And you know, that's in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Skipping over just a few more pages to Psalm 102, looking at verse 25. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou charge them, and they shall be charged. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Beautiful verses. And they're quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, which Brother Dan read for us, referring to Christ's part in Yahweh's plan and his relationship to his Father's purpose and what is to be accomplished in the earth. We read before about, and this is in Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, let another take his office. And this is another verse that speaks of the replacement for Judas, and that may have been referred to in Acts chapter 1, verse 20 as well. Another one that we're quite familiar with, Psalm 110. This entire psalm speaks of the lordship of the Messiah, his priesthood, his judgment on unbelievers, his reign upon the earth. Psalm 110 is quoted from seven times in the New Testament in relation to Christ. So we'll look at just a couple of those verses. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Interesting, we're hearing these messages more than once, even in Psalms, and they're referred to more than once in the New Testament. Christ applied this verse to himself when speaking of his designation by Yahweh. Let's look at that real quickly in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew 22, verse 44. Matthew 22:44. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. This is something that I had studied recently as well, and it's interesting that as a result of their refusal to recognize him as the Messiah, we read that from that day forth, no one was able to ask him any more questions. Probably more, another way to put that is, they weren't in a position to ask him any questions. He could not serve as a mediator and as an advocate for them so long as they rejected him. He could not serve their interests so long as their interests focused on the flesh. They couldn't ask him any questions, not simply because he befuddled them at every turn, but because he was not in a place to act as a redeemer for them so long as they rejected his lordship. Peter used this to emphasize, again, the lordship of Christ in Acts chapter 2. And let's look at that real quickly. We're getting towards the end here. One of the things that we see, just as an aside, as we look at these verses, is we know that there were two parts to the covenant that was made with Abraham. The part that was given to Abraham related to what? What was Abraham's promise particularly relevant to? The land. And what was David's promise particularly relevant to? The throne of Israel. Now, were these two different promises? No. they were two parts of one promise, two very critical parts. And it's interesting how often the New Testament writers identify and relate to each of these areas. Acts 2, verses 33 through 35. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Can those two things be connected any more vividly than what is done there? It's as simple and straightforward as I think those messages could be taught. Over in Acts chapter 5, it's a couple of verses over, we see it again. Chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance of it to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And we see the reaction in verse 33 that it creates. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They knew who they were speaking about. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10:13, Paul delivers the same message. We won't look at that one. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we see a very critical picture of Christ's role as a priest and the Melchizedekian responsibility of Christ. Hebrews 5, verse 6, relate to that specifically. And we'll look at that one. And I'd also mention as well that most of Hebrews chapter 6 and 7 are on this topic as well. So if you took time to read those, you would see Psalms pointing directly to the specific work of Christ as a priest. But we'll just look at Hebrews 5 and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 real quickly. Hebrews 5, starting at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So did Christ make himself out to be a priest? No, he was designated to that role by his Father. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, Hebrews 6 and 7 again develop that. God made Christ a priest forever. In Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, we have recorded the following. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even into the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Christ applied these verses to himself, because he was rejected by Israel, his own people, his own brethren, to which he was sent. He became the chief cornerstone of Yahweh's new house, the ecclesia of believers. This verse is mentioned in too many places for us to read today, but I'd like to share what those are with you. So if you want to jot them down and look at them at some point, I'd encourage you to do so. The frequency with which this particular psalm is referenced is really pretty stunning. It's Matthew 21, verse 42, Mark 12, verse 10, Luke 20, verse 17, Acts 4, 11, Ephesians 2:20, and 1 Peter 2:7. Six references to this verse. Brethren, I would suggest to you that's an indicator to us that there may be some importance in this verse for us, and certainly the recognition of Christ as the cornerstone of the ecclesia. Last verse that we'll look at from Psalm today is in Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. When we read, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, This is something that was sung during Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And that's over in Matthew chapter 21 in verse 9. Matthew 21:9, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying..." And before we read this, this is what we have said when we entered the waters of baptism. This is what those children were crying when they were singing praises to Christ. These are the words that are supposed to be coming out of our hearts at all times. Matthew 21, verse 9. "Multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh, Hosanna in the highest. Save us, we pray. Help us, we pray," is the message that is being delivered. Save now. The Hebrew is Hoshiana and the Greek Hosanna. Save now. We know there are many more places we can read of the Messiah in the Psalms, of his character, his work, his triumph. And like us, the psalmist took comfort in dwelling upon the arrival of the Messiah, the deliverance from mortality, the ultimate reward for remaining faithful to his calling. When David wrote many of the psalms, he did not even have the first advent of Christ to look to. He had only his hope for a Messiah. He did not have any information about the individual. What an additional strength it is for us to have a recording of Christ himself from his first advent. David had none of this, and yet he connected these things so appropriately. The atoning work performed by a representative man, provided by Yahweh and designated by Yahweh for the accomplishment of his purpose of filling the earth with the glory of his name in clouds of righteous beings, Jew and Greek, bond and male, bond and free, male and female, but all eternally free from sin. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. As you mentioned, we have more sure word of prophecy. We can look back on those events, and we look forward to his second advent. And we see those two advents connected in this service that we now enter into as the focus of our meeting. In turning our attention to our memorial service, we will sing hymn number 155, "Bread of Heaven, on Thee We Feed, for Thy Flesh is Meat Indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through the word of Him who died." Hymn number 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. As has been pointed out, we focus on Christ, his work, his fulfillment of all the types taught in the law and in the prophets, and we see his literal example in his life, his walk, his ministry. And now we come to memorialize that atoning death, the perfect sacrifice. And we are reminded of the gravity and the respect that this service requires, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28, as we are familiar with. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." These verses are frequently read during our service as exhortation to make sure we are prepared in whatever way doctrinally, morally, consciously, to partake of this service. Now, we also know that we face many choices in our walk, our spiritual efforts, how to act on certain information we may have received, or whether we should even react at that time, for example. Should we speak on a certain issue at a certain time? And I know today we have a slightly different audience, you might say, and that has an effect on how we carry out our service, perhaps. Or try to focus beyond the problems of this life to the glorious age beyond, as we spoke in our Sunday school class of the purpose of God manifestation overriding all. Even the simplest decisions can weigh on our minds without the explicit direction of the Holy Spirit, especially. At times we probably will feel a degree of uncertainty and sometimes failure to understand or accomplish anything for God from our efforts. The advice from a perfect example, Christ, speaking to Peter after his repeated charge to him in John chapter 21, verses 17 through 22. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Well, it may be obvious who is following Christ or not. We may not see how our or their decisions may ultimately be of benefit. However, as Christ tells Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. As Romans 8:28 tells us, all things work together for good to them that love God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 8, we find, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. Our efforts are not unnoticed. And if we are truly following Christ and acting accordingly, we will bear fruit. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now Paul and the other apostles had the Holy Spirit. Paul had it when he wrote this. But we see he too faced uncertainty. But one of these days, soon, we believe, the day will dawn and the day star will arise in our hearts to fully illuminate all, as we see in 2 Peter 1:19. Until then, we follow Christ as a light that shineth in a dark place, realizing our own weakness and whether we fully understand it or not, knowing we have a place in God's plan. So let us take our example from 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Now let us stand, and we will ask our brother Lucas Stanton to offer thanks for the bread.
Great and merciful Heavenly Father, we come into thy throne of grace grateful for this provision and sacrifice of thy Son, whom we remember now. We see in the symbol of bread his flesh broken to thy will, untainted by personal transgressions, dedicated to thy service. And we pray that as we partake of this and remember his life and sacrifice and death and glorification and resurrection, that we would be compelled to follow his example and live our lives so that at his return we might find grace and mercy in thy sight, that our sins and shortcomings would be forgiven, and we might serve him in thy kingdom. Please guide us and watch over us until this day, and be with us. And we ask for these things through the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Now let us rise, and we will ask our brother James Moabir to give thanks for the wine.
O most gracious and ever-loving, merciful Father, we are indeed thankful for this day, this opportunity to be here, to give you praise, honor, and glory to thy most high and holy name, and to remember thy Son who gave his life so that we can have life and have it more abundantly. Father, as we are about to partake of this wine, symbolic of thy Son's shed blood, please help us that we may examine ourselves at this time. See if we are doing those things which are pleasing to thee. And please forgive us when we fall short. Thank thee, Father, for thy Son. For we pray through his name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
As we think about our focus on God manifested through Christ, we look forward to that perfect literal manifestation again on this earth when he returns and we can partake of this service anew in his kingdom. In the meantime, let us stand and sing closing hymn number 112, The Vision Tarrieth Not. At the appointed time it speaks, by man for God, God's purposes sublime. Hymn number 112.
Almighty Heavenly Father, we thy children bow now before you to thank you for this time this we have had this day, to worship thee, to speak of things concerning thy truth, and to remember thy Son's name. Almighty Father, we pray for those who are not with us this day that travel in thy name, that you would be with them in their journeys back into us again, and also with those who are on beds of affliction, Father, we pray that you would help them to remember that truth in the goal that we all have, even life eternal in thy kingdom. Father, we pray for thy son's return, and we know that day is surely soon at hand. We pray for the return of thy son to establish thy kingdom, in that time when all men will bow the knee before him and will recognize him as the ruler of the earth for thee. And as the psalm that we sung today said, that he will build Jerusalem. We long and wait for that day, and we pray that indeed that it is very soon. Through his name we pray, even through Jesus the Messiah, our mediator, high priest, soon coming king.
Next time in Jerusalem, and this time leave the chairs out.